Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the wondrous news of the gospel has hit people throughout the centuries in unexpected ways. There are times in which there are people who manifest an outward sort of morality that are meanwhile very far from you. And then there are other people who have lived lives of great debauchery and yet by your wondrous grace and mercy have been brought near. Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect upon those truths a little bit this morning and remind us of the rudiments of the gospel, that we might be encouraged in our hearts about it, and that you might inflame further passion for us as we share the truth of the gospel with others around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Well, this morning we return to our study of Romans, and we're looking at the final verses in this very important chapter in Romans, Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33 function like the verses immediately preceding them as a sort of transition in Paul's argument. As a matter of fact, some would go so far as to say that the chapter division starting in chapter 10 maybe should have been scooted up a few verses and to start that at 9:30 instead. But let me remind you quickly of Paul's main objective throughout all of Romans 9. This section is largely a working through, a theological and biblical working through of the issue of wide-scale rejection of Jesus by so many Jews. And the concern that so many Jews rejecting the Messiah would have implications on the faithfulness of God. That God somehow had failed to accomplish what he had set out to do because there are so many Jews that had rejected Jesus. And the reason why this becomes important not only to the Jewish audience but also to a Gentile one is if God fails in his promises under the old covenant, what hope do we have that he'll complete his promises in the new? Right? The reason why we find God's promises to be absolutely stalwart and trustworthy is because God never breaks a promise. God always does what he says he's going to do. And the reason why we don't fret and worry when this world seems out of control is because we know that God is in control, even when it seems like things are flying out of control. And this is not just some detached theological, theoretical conundrum for Paul either, right? We've noted a couple times already together that in each of these chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, which kind of forms its own little section here, we see that Paul is deeply personally involved in this. Why? Because he himself was a Jewish man, and he cared about his brethren according to the flesh. And meanwhile, he also knew himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He cared deeply about both Jews and Gentiles. And so it shouldn't be a surprising thing that as we read through Paul's letters, the issue of Jew and Gentile relationships come up time and time and time again. Again, for us today in this particular location, it's possible that there are not many people of Jewish descent that are in our midst. And so it's possible that you might even like lose interest in the midst of all this. Like, well, this isn't a concern that we're having to deal with. And again, I would just remind you that these concerns are all interrelated. God's promises to Israel are important because they also have implication on promises he's made to his new covenant people, to the church. And so Paul is walking through this. He's striving for the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. But the fact that only some Israelites, according to the flesh, were being saved Paul goes through this chapter to show that that's not some new, crazy, never-before-heard idea, but rather something that has been well-established in salvation history. This is why Paul mentions people like Ishmael and Esau. Those are people descendants of Abraham and yet not inheritors of the promises, the covenant given to Abraham. But it's not as though, as he says in verse 6, the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Last time we were in chapter 9 of Romans together, we noted that Paul not only quotes from Genesis and from Exodus in the Moses and Pharaoh discussion here in Romans 9, but also from the prophets. What he's proving to us is you can take anything in Scripture and find the same story being told, one big story that's all God's plan from the beginning. Look at the Torah, look at the prophets, look at the writings, and all of Scripture bears witness to this reality. God's actions in the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church are consistent with God's plan from the very beginning. Be wary of anyone who ever speaks about God working in audibles, like, you know, this didn't work out, so God had to come up with plan B. There is no such thing for God. It's his plan coming to pass, his plan from the beginning. He's always been sovereign over all things, and certainly all things includes the salvation of souls, people that he's rescuing for his glory. He and he alone can save. God's mercy to outsiders, as well as his judgment on insiders, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, were long foretold before the advent of Christ. He pointed to Hosea. He pointed to Isaiah and said the prophets already spoke about these realities. And then we come to verse 30. What shall we say then? By the way, this is the last time we find this phrase, but this is a well-used phrase by the Apostle Paul, even in the book of Romans. Let me remind you, Romans 4:1, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Or Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Already continue in sin, that grace may increase? Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And then we have it again here. What shall we say then? So notice, this is a common phrase that Paul uses. And what it indicates for us is that it's as if Paul gets done with some sort of theological exposition, some amount of biblical appeal and theological explanation with people. And then he takes a step back and says, well, in light of this, what should we say? It's like as if he's summarizing a section and then he's saying there's some implications here that we ought to like allow to rest with us and think through and mull over and live in light of. We need these kind of pauses, don't we? How many of you are anything like me where a lot of words can come in one ear and out the other? Or a lot of good things can be said and it's just hard to hold on to them. They just seem like they're just kind of always fleeting away. Paul here is intending for us at these little pauses to say, hey, stop for a moment, think through what I've just said, let me summarize that again for you, and let's think about the implications together. And I think that's what we have before us here at the end of chapter 9. We have a hold up a moment, just in case you didn't hear what I was saying, let me say it again slightly differently, and let me make sure that we really ingrain these principles within our minds. Paul intends here to take a step back and survey the landscape of the theology he's just provided. In other words, what should I be thinking about? Some big picture ideas like the freedom and sovereignty of God should be heavy on our minds in Romans 9. The thought that God saves whomever he wishes should be on our mind. And how should we think about ministry, think about the gospel, think about church life in light of that reality? Certainly some expectations had been upended, but they had not come without prophetic utterance, as Paul has gone to great lengths to say. There's some elements of Jesus' first coming that were unexpected, and yet upon reflection of what God had said from the Old Testament, is actually all foretold. It's the point that's being made. In verses 30 and 31, Paul summarizes the situation that he's been describing. And then in verses 32 and 33, he explains why. Do you see it? Verse 30, what shall we say then? Verse 32, why? We've noted from the previous verses that the reason why people are saved, here's the answer, grace. Grace. Nothing other than God's unmerited favor, his sovereign choice or election, lies behind the salvation of sinners. Anyone who is in God's forever kingdom has nothing to boast of in themselves, because their admittance is owing to nothing except for the grace of God. Period. End of sentence. But what about the other side of things? And what I mean by this is this. What reason does God give for the judgment that falls upon those who are not saved? Verses 30 through 33 indicate that it has to do with another phrase that's important for us to remember, man's responsibility. We're going to explore this subject a little bit this morning because I think it's important that we emphasize both God's sovereignty and without neglecting man's responsibility before God. The man is accountable before God. And so I've entitled this sermon, God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility. And I want to see two things with you. The first is a reversal of expectations. A reversal of expectations. He says, what shall we say then, verse 30? Let's take a step back. Let's consider the landscape. What do we have here? Look at verse 30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Here's the two principles he's saying. Here's the two things. As I step back and look at the landscape. Number one, many Gentiles gain what wasn't pursued. Many Gentiles are gaining what they weren't pursuing. The first half of this unexpected summary of events explained in Romans 9 is that Gentiles who had not been pursuing righteousness received it. Now think about this for just a moment. Gentiles not pursuing righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean for Gentiles to not pursue righteousness? In some levels, I feel like it sounds like just an understatement, right? It's like, oh yeah, those guys were not pursuing righteousness. What were they pursuing? Unrighteousness, right? Well, think about some of the lists that are given in the New Testament alone. 1 Peter 4:3, which we had a bit of this read this morning, just a few moments ago. It says, because in that context, it says, the time is long past for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Like, don't be living like Gentiles anymore. You're Christians now. Don't be living like Gentiles anymore. What course do Gentiles live out? Pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. There's a quick description of what it means to not pursue righteousness, right? Drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, lust, sensuality. There's other vice lists in the New Testament that could fill in the picture a little bit further. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4 describes what sinful men look like. They will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a further description of what it means to not pursue righteousness. How about Galatians 5:19 through 21? But the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, one way to think about what it looks like to not pursue righteousness is that stuff. But may I also suggest that not pursuing righteousness also might at times appear outwardly to be moral, right? There are those that you look at and you're like, man, that person is ungodly. Like, they're just running with the devil. Like, that kind of language, that kind of description. But there are also other people that, at least from exterior appearances, might be seeming to be living an outwardly moral and upright life. And nonetheless, when based upon ungodly definitions of what good and evil are, ultimately fall short. In 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, there's this, again another of these vice lists. But what's fascinating is at the end of that list, the end of verse 10 in 1 Timothy 1, the kitchen sink that's included here is whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Anything that's contrary to sound teaching is included in what it means to live an unrighteous life. The first chapter of Romans, by the way, also included a similar sort of vice list in Romans 1, 29 through 31, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Notice that if you were to parse out, if we had the time to do this, parse out each one of those words, you'll notice that some of those have a very outward-facing appearance, right? You immediately identify it as being unrighteous. But some of that stuff is internal. It is inward. Like, do you know right now whether or not I'm envious towards you? You don't necessarily. I could be wrecked with envy. Do you know if I'm greedy for money? You don't necessarily know that. And it doesn't matter how much money you make, right? You can make very little and be greedy for money. You can make lots of money and be greedy for money. These are conditions of the heart. A lot of gossip usually happens, you know, not out in public, right? It's usually not gossip out to the whole sanctuary. It's usually onesie-twosie. And so you might not be familiar and know who are the malicious gossips. Again, there are elements of this that are outward and very evident. And there are other elements of this that can be inward and hard to see. The point that is being made here and is being seen in the progress of the gospel is that those who had not been pursuing righteousness came to have it by faith. This radical change, this marvelous display of grace is well described, I believe, in Ephesians 2. And that's why we also had a passage of that read for us this morning. Turn over to Ephesians 2 real quickly. Because, again, I want you to note, we normally think, when we think Ephesians 2, we think of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, right? Many of us have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. But let me remind you the context of Ephesians 2 there. Go back to verse 1. You were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what it means, what it looks like to not be pursuing righteousness. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's further descriptions of what it means to not pursue righteousness. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, skip to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So who's he been talking about here? Gentiles. He says, remember that you, Gentiles in the flesh, formerly called the we were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, and here I think is the further description of what it means to not pursue righteousness, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see what he's describing there in Ephesians 2? I think he's describing the same situation that we're in awe of in Romans 9, verse 30. You Gentiles who are not pursuing righteousness were apprehended by it. Something drastic happened. God rescued you. He gave you eyes to see. You were without God, and he came to you and brought you to himself. You were formerly far off, and he drew you near. You were separate from Christ. Now you've been united in Christ. You were dead in sins. You've been made alive in Christ Jesus. And all of this was part of all according to God's glorious plan. Again, go to Romans 9, back to Romans 9. Look back up at verse 25. Looked at this a few weeks ago. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and who was not beloved, beloved. We talked about that in its original context, right? He's actually talking to Israel, who would go into deportation and be estranged from God. And they would, as a result of their sin and the judgment that was coming, God said, I will call you not my people. But then he goes on to say, but later I will call you my people again. You are not my people, I'll call my people. And then Paul picks up on this and says, this is the kind of God we're talking about. This is what God does. He calls those who are not his people. And not because they merited it, not because they deserve it, but because God is gracious and merciful. But this was a startling development to a lot of Jews. It was outrageous to some of them. It was scandalous to some of them. And yet this is exactly what God had done. And a lot of Paul's ministry is trying to explain to his Jewish brethren, don't be envious of this. This is all part of God's plan from the beginning. Be thankful that God is a God who calls those who are not his people. The second part of this, the second half of the expectation that's kind of upended here in this summary is that many Jews do not arrive where they intended. Many Jews do not arrive where intended. We're told here in verse 31, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Paul has discussed this issue at length through the book of Romans. So in some senses, we could say this is a summary of Romans 9, but in another sense, we could say this is a summary of all of Romans. Paul has been hammering away at this point. If you don't see this as a key concept in the book of Romans, you haven't been reading carefully enough, right? It's there. For example, go back to Romans 2, verse 13. Merely possessing the law did not mean that the Jews had righteous standing. Romans 2, 13, it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Paul is making clear to them, it's not enough to just say we're the holders of the law. It's like a bunch of Christians saying, I hold the Bible in my hands. It's not just the ones who hold the law. It's the ones who do the law that are justified. And therein lies the rub, right? Because they're holding a law that they themselves do not keep. They're holding a law that they themselves have not done. Here's the further issue. See Romans 3:20. You see, the law lacks power to impart righteousness. What does the law do? It exposes unrighteousness. Romans 3:20, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you're looking to law to give you a righteous standing before God, you're looking the wrong direction. You're barking up the wrong tree. It's not going to help you. It can't do it. What the law does is exposes your sin. It shows your lack of righteousness. It doesn't establish your righteousness. It displays God's righteousness and shows you to be unrighteous. Look at Romans 3:28. Works of the law do not result in justification, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Flip over to Romans 8:7. There's more we could say in Romans 4, 5, 6, but let's go to Romans 8, 7. Men are not capable of keeping the law in the flesh. This is pretty clear, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You're incapable of doing so. So here's the point. Whether Israel was just giving lip service to the law, there's some of that within Israel. There's also probably some within Israel, they were earnestly attempting to live in accordance with the law. But either way, the result is the same. No one is justified by the law. Whether you just had the law and didn't care about it at all and thought that you were just by resting in the fact that, well, we were given the law, we're in a privileged position, we're going to be okay, that's not going to help you. But neither does it help you if you go, I have the law and I'm trying my best to do it. Still not going to help you. Same problem. The law is unable to justify you. You're looking for a righteous standing before God on the basis of the law, and the law can't do that for you. The point that he's making. So you see the You see why this is like a reversal of expectations? Because, again, from outward appearances, who are the people who care about God's law and righteousness? It was the Jews. They care about these things. They have the law. Some of them just had lip service to it. Some of them were earnestly trying to pursue it. And then, you know what? You had these Gentiles who had nothing to do with any of that, and they're coming into the kingdom? What? God saving them and rejecting us? This is the situation that Paul's drawing toward it. He's like, if you're reading me right, this is what I've been saying. Consider how well Paul's words describe the response that he found in his earthly ministry. Like, I'm flipping around a lot in the Bible today. It's good exercise for us. Go over to Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are engaging in gospel ministry. We see this in Acts 13, starting in verse 44. There's these desires that they would hear more from them. There's people wanting to hear what they have to say. We're told this in verse 44 of Acts 13. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Do you see it? The Jews are not happy about the crowds attending to gospel preaching. And we're told their attitude inwardly is what? Jealousy. And so they begin to contradict what Paul is saying, even to the point of blasphemy. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Verse 48, look at the difference in response. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Look at this next phrase. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. This is a fascinating little study. Again, we could spend more time here than I have for this morning, but I just think here's a really great example of man's responsibility and divine sovereignty right there, side by side. Notice, the Jews are judged because of their response to the gospel, their blasphemy, their repudiation, their judging of themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, Paul says, we're going to the Gentiles. And meanwhile, the Gentiles here, they glorify the Lord, the word of the Lord. They rejoice in the word of the Lord. And we're told the reason why is because as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Because of divine sovereignty. God reached in and changed their hearts. Regeneration happened by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they heard the word and received it gladly. They rejoiced in it. Notice that the consistent testimony of Scripture for why judgment falls on the world, please hear this. The reason why judgment falls on the world is not because they're not elect. Some would say, well, if you're elect, you get saved. That means that the ones who are judged is because they're not elect. Rather, the reason the Bible gives for why judgment falls on the world is because we're sinners. That's the reason. God is a righteous judge. He's holy. Sinners are guilty before God. Their lives do not meet the requisite righteousness to be in right relationship with God, and therefore to be admitted into his presence. Therefore, God judges them in accordance with his perfect righteousness. The Bible's consistent proclamation is men are saved by grace. Salvation is unmerited. It is unearned. It is totally by God's grace, the result of the Father's election, the Son's redemption, the Spirit's regeneration, all working of the triune God to bring about the salvation of sinners. But why does the Bible say men are judged and condemned? Because they're guilty. They're guilty of sin. In at least two ways, they're guilty because they're in Adam, and because he was our federal head and representative, when he sinned, all of us were condemned along with him. All of his progeny were. All of us in the first Adam. But we could also say, if you're hearing these words and able to trek with me at all, you also have sinned. You also are guilty. You're guilty in Adam, but you also have your own sin as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well. We're responsible for our rejection of the gospel, but we are not responsible for our acceptance of it. Think for a minute. The Bible calls men to account and says, if you hear the gospel and you reject it, you're responsible for that. You're accountable to God for that. If today you're in this room and you are not a Christian and you're hearing the gospel here, perhaps it's the first time, perhaps it's 100th time, but if you turn a deaf ear to the gospel, the Lord holds you accountable for that. You're held accountable just like the Jews were being held accountable for shirking the gospel as proclaimed in their presence. You are responsible for your rejection of the gospel. You are not responsible for your acceptance of it. The only means by which a man will accept the gospel is what? Divine intervention. God. Grace. Accepting the gospel is a result of the electing grace of God. How is any man saved? There's only one answer. Lloyd-Jones continues, it is because God has chosen him. Why is a man lost? A man is lost because he's a willful, deliberate sinner and a proud and boastful sinner who rejects the offer of salvation. This is what I mean by upholding both divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man's responsible for God. He is guilty of his sin. He's guilty of his rejection of the gospel. But the only hope that we have of being saved is God's unmerited favor. In verse 32, Paul then asks, wherefore, or on account of what, or why? So let's consider point two, the reason things are this way. Why are things the way they are? I think there's at least four truths that are present in these couple of verses. In these four verses, I see at least four things. You might see some more. We'll go with these four. The first is this. Why are things the way they are? Why is it that these Gentiles who weren't even seeking the righteousness of God are now admitted into his kingdom? And why is it that those who are trying to cling to the law are not part of that kingdom? Why? So here's four principles. Number one, grace is stronger than our waywardness. How do I derive that? Well, I derive that from the first statement. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, i.e. pursued unrighteousness, i.e. were without God in this world, i.e. you know, drunkenness, lust, immorality, all this stuff that's listed in all those vice lists, right? Malicious gossips, disobedient to parents, all that stuff. Grace is stronger than our waywardness. Now, I'll say that the four reasons I'm about to give you here, four things that bring about this situation, while we can talk about them individually, I also have to say, like, when you understand the gospel, all four of them fit together as well. It all makes sense as a whole. How is it possible that Gentiles who had not been pursuing righteousness could now be the very ones who enjoyed right standing with God? Because justification, right standing with God, is not based upon what man has done or what man fails to do, but upon what God has done. God delights in saving sinners. He delights in making them vessels of mercy by which he displays the riches of his mercy. And you know, the saints have been singing songs about this ever since there was an ability to sing and to know the gospel. Whether you find it in a 1911 hymn, his grace will pardon and cleanse within because his grace is greater than all our sin. Or in a more recent hymn of our days, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Isn't that the message that's been told to us in Romans 9, 22 and 24 through 24? What if God, although he was willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. His Mercy is More song was, I was told, is based off of a John Newton sermon. There was a couple of lines in that sermon that brought about, I think it was Matt Papa, maybe Boswell, and some other contributors that wrote that song. But they pointed to John Newton's sermon, and this is an excerpt from that sermon that they were deriving that song from. They said, Newton said this, "Are not you amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope, that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinketh of you? But let not all you feel discourage you, for if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness greater. We are weak, but he is power. That's one reason why. Because God is gracious. Because it's never been about how you could toe the line, because you can't. It's always been grace. It's always been grace. And anyone who's a Christian will admit this. Anyone who's within Orthodoxy admits this. I am not a Christian because I'm a good person. I'm not a Christian because I'm more sensitive than other people. I am a Christian solely God's grace. I deserve wrath. I deserve judgment. I'm a horrible sinner. The only hope I have is that my horrible sin has met its match in a greater Savior. Second principle, the law is incapable of rescuing us. We've seen this in a multitude of ways. We've already talked about it a little bit here this morning. Israel didn't arrive at righteousness. Why? Because they were pursuing it through the law. And dear friend, if you try to pursue right standing with God through keeping law, it never works. Because if you think you're actually keeping the law, you're a liar. You haven't. And as James 2:10 says, he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of it all. A lawbreaker is a lawbreaker. I know a lot of times we don't, you know, I think we all get defensive, right? If somebody, you know, calls you a name like you're a liar. Because in that moment, we don't like it, right? Because it's castigating that our whole life is that. Like, that's all that we are. It's like, well, I tell the truth a lot of times. But again, remember, we're judging on curves there, aren't we? If I've ever lied, is it not true that I'm a liar? If I've ever sinned, is it not true that I am a sinner? You see, the law's function is to manifest our sin. It exposes our need. The law is meant to be a tutor that leads us to Christ because it's a horrible taskmaster. You can't live under the law. It just brings death. It is no savior. Think about it for a moment. The law demands adherence. The law demands perfect and complete obedience. It offers no mercy. It gives no grace. Grace and mercy are not constituent parts of law. And we cannot meet the law's demands. It doesn't matter how sincere or earnest you are. If you're guilty of the least of the commandments, you're guilty. You're a lawbreaker. The law is incapable of rescuing us. The third thing, our works are not good enough. Our works are not good enough. Why did so many Jews fail to arrive at right standing with God? Part of the answer is that the law that they were appealing to was incapable of saving them, right? So they're appealing to an instrument that won't actually rescue them. But the further answer involves the means by which they attempted to attain that righteousness. Their hope was tied to their own works. You see, there is a sense in which the law plays into salvation, and it's in this sense. For us to be saved, it did require a perfect law keeper. It did require someone to actually toe the line perfectly and then lay down his life as a ransom for many, i.e. Jesus. And in some sense, we could say we're saved by work. It's just not our own work. It's the work of Christ. It's the work of God. See, here's the problem. These men are appealing to the law as their savior, and it's not. And they're attempting to get there by their own work. Works of the law. Which could never justify you. We already read that earlier. Their hope is tied to their own works. They hoped to get in on merits. Now, this is not an uncommon approach among men when they think about a coming judgment. Many hope that they've done sufficient good to outweigh the bad. At the end, cosmic scales come out, and hopefully my good deeds will outweigh my misdeeds or my bad deeds. But appeal to the law, you don't ever get there because the law doesn't grade on a curve, and neither does God's righteousness grade on a curve. Perhaps you've been in a class like that, like all that mattered is I get the highest grade in the class, that'll get me 100. Right? I just have to beat these other slouches. That's all I need to do. Just do a little bit better than them, and I'll be all fine. I remember some big classes up at A&M. Like whenever the lecture hall got really, really big, that's when I knew that was going to happen. The curve was going to be in place. And I knew at that point, I just have to be a little bit smarter than the guys around me. That's all I need. I don't need to really know this stuff. Just be better than them, which is always kind of a scary thought, right? When you think about doctors and engineers, I mean. So who built this bridge? Well, he was smarter than the other guys that were in the room. Who's going to be your surgeon? Well, this guy was better than the other guys that were in the room. Yeah. So aren't you, you know, we're thankful in those kind of moments. Like, well, no, wait. We don't want grading on a curve in those situations. The demand of the law is perfect righteousness. And no amount of good that you do now can make up for bad you've already done, because you already were obligated to show God perfect obedience then. Whatever perfect obedience you give him now, although you don't, let's say you thought you did, it can't make up for past disobedience, because that was already obligated. All that you do is already obligated unto him. Remember, this is the problem we saw together last week with even the high priests of the old covenant, right? They can't even offer a sacrifice for God's people apart from first doing what? Offering a sacrifice for themselves, right? They had their own sin problem. They can't even mediate between God and God's people because they themselves are wrecked by sin. Yeah, you can come in and offer the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, but don't walk in there apart from having first sacrifice for your own sin, buddy. Here's our issue. The vast majority of Jews are approaching the matter of salvation from a pursuing law righteousness by their own works. And as a result, guess what? They didn't arrive at the destination they had planned. We understand this illustration, don't we? If someone said to you, you know what, tomorrow we're going to take a trip down to Galveston. You said, oh, really? So what's your plan? Yeah, we're going to get on I-10 and we're going to travel west. And we're going to enjoy it. No, you're not getting to Galveston that way. You might be in the car, you might be driving down the road, but you're not getting to the destination you think you are. If a person said, well, I'm going to travel to the moon. Oh, really? You are? Yes. How are you planning to do that? I'm going to get on my sailboat on a clear night, the moon just over the horizon, I'm going to start sailing towards the moon. Right. Okay, I think what you're doing, you're taking a sail out in the water. You're not getting anywhere close to landing on the moon that way. So it is for anyone wishing to come to right terms with God through working the law. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how earnest you are. It doesn't matter how painstaking you are with the rules and how fine-tuned you are about doing all the things. You fail. You've already failed. You are a failure. You are a sinner. Depart. Be warm. Be filled. You're in trouble, right? That's the bad news of the gospel. But unless we recognize the bad news, we'll never appreciate the good news. We don't understand this. So this is why Paul goes to great length. Do not trust the law. It cannot save you. Don't look to the law to save you. It's not a savior. It shows you to be a sinner and in need of judgment. A man has to recognize that working the law with all of his effort will never attain right standing for himself before God. Rather, he must get this. This is why part of the gospel, it's not only repenting of my sin, please hear this, it's also repenting of my efforts to make myself righteous in God's sight on my own. I can't do it. This is why Paul can say, I count all of my former pedigree as rubbish, as dung, that I might have Christ. It's actually that stuff that most of the world would say is an asset is actually a liability to me, Paul says. See Philippians. He says the balance sheet has to be flipped on its head here, because the stuff I thought made me look good in God's sight is actually killing me. It's going to bring me to judgment. And what I need to do is recognize not only am I not pursuing righteousness, not only am I a sinner, but I can't pursue righteousness through the law. I'm a failure at that. What I need is a savior, and that's what God's provided in Jesus. And so I relinquish all attempts at making myself right in God's sight, and instead cling wholly to Jesus. Trust in him with all of your heart. Calvin said, "Except we own ourselves to be sinners, void and destitute of any righteousness of our own, we obscure the dignity of Christ, which consists in this, that to us all he is light, life, resurrection, righteousness, and healing." You hear that? You hear the two parts? Consider ourselves to be sinners. Second part, void and destitute of any righteousness on our own. Both of those are crucial, guys. If you're going to have justification before God by faith, you must A, repent of sin, yes, generally, but B, repent of your efforts to make yourself righteous in God's sight. You can't do it. And now you wholly lean on Jesus' name, right? You wholly trust in Christ to save you. That brings me to a fourth and last one. Already kind of, you know, let the cat out of the bag here. Only faith in Christ alone can save us. Only faith in Christ alone can save us. Notice in verse 30 the explanation of how it is that these Gentiles who weren't even aiming at that righteousness received it. We're told because they received it by faith. They had righteousness granted to them on the basis of faith. And this is the reason why so many Jews did not have that righteousness, because rather than receiving it by faith, they were trying to work it through the law. Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." That verse is so clear. It's a lot of words in that one verse. So clear. Even we are saved by faith in Christ. Why? Because no flesh is justified by works of the law. You see why Paul's so concerned about this? Because he knows for his Jewish brethren, they must also come to the same conclusion. If they keep trusting in the law and holding to the law and trying to work the law, it's an exercise doomed to failure. Notice here, it says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, verse 32. We have an indication here. This is another important facet. Salvation is not merely faith. It is only through faith, sola fide. But that faith is only so good as it rests in the proper object, the proper foundation. That is Christ, the anchor, the stone, the keystone, the cornerstone, the foundation. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not faith in faith. It's not wishful thinking or positive mindsets or being an optimistic, hopeful person. This is the problem with all the self-help gurus that have, you know, flooded churches in the last, 20 or 30 years, all that self-help mumbo-jumbo. It's not the gospel. Men don't need to be told to search for the hero in themselves. They need to look to Jesus. They need to see themselves as the problem and see Jesus as their only solution. So it's not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. Faith in the stone who will not disappoint you, because he is the one that is laid in Zion. This stone, we're told, of stumbling, and this rock of offense. Here Paul is combining a couple more of Isaiah passages to explain that God has laid in Zion a stone that is so foundational to everything that either your life is built upon and rests in that stone, or you stumble over it to your destruction. It is one or the other. There is no in between. You're not a stone in another structure. You're either broken to pieces by this stone, or you are built up in this stone. One or the other. There is no other position. Doug Moo said, "It is only in Christ that the demand of the law is fully met, and only therefore by accepting him in faith that a person can find the righteousness that the law promises." Your only hope to find what the law promises is to find a righteousness found not in yourself but in Christ, because he fulfilled the law. 1 Peter 2 also speaks of this choice stone laid in Zion, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. It goes on, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." I had a moment last night. I was doing some prep for this sermon, and I was using Joel's desk in his room, and he came in, and we were talking, and I was asking him about a logical connection. I was like, "Hey, I'm going to see if you know this question of what's the converse and contrapposite. You remember the square of opposition?" We talked about it for a little while, and I was like, "So if I look at this, and it says, back in verse 33 of chapter 9, he who believes in him will not be disappointed." I was like, "Well, can I flip that around, and it's absolutely true, that then that means that he who does not believe in him will be disappointed?" And after we thought about it for a while, like, "Well, actually, it logically is not necessitated there." I'm like, "Okay, so I won't make that point." And then I came over to 1 Peter, and I'm like, "That point's made there." There it is. It follows that if you're not disappointed by being in him, that if you're not in him, you will be disappointed. But it doesn't necessarily logically follow from that argument there. But it's said explicitly in 1 Peter 2. This stone, this very cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. He is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. You see this again? It doesn't say they stumble because they're not elect. It says they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. Man's responsibility again. They're guilty before God. They're sinners. But then why is it that others don't stumble? Look at the next, verse 9. Because they're a chosen race. You get this? If you stumble, it's your responsibility. If you don't, it's because of God. "A people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's all about Jesus. This faith has to be in Christ, otherwise it's not Christian faith, it's not saving faith. Lloyd-Jones said, "That people say they believe in God is of no value whatsoever unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That people may have very exalted views about life and living does not matter at all unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That people do believe in doing good does not make the slightest difference if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that people may make great sacrifices for the sake of others and as they believe in order to praise God is utterly useless unless they believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, the acid test to see if you have this, if you're justified before God, is you have faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. A number of years ago, I told this story. Some of you might remember it. If you do, wonderful for remembering, and I'm going to remind you of it again. And if you didn't, then I hope you enjoy it. The story is told of an art collector who had an extensive collection of fine paintings and a son that he loved very dearly. His son was called upon to serve in the military and was subsequently killed in the line of duty. It'd be some months later that a knock on the door came to this man, and he arose and opened the door, and as he does, he sees a young man standing there at his doorstep, complete in a military uniform, and he's holding a rectangular-shaped parcel wrapped in brown paper. And this soldier hands this to the art collector, and he tells him, "I served with your son in the war. We became close friends, and we shared many memories with one another while we were serving, and dreamed of the day in which we might be able to return home. One particular day, during a heavy exchange of firing and fighting, your son died saving my life. I'm so sorry for your loss, but your son spoke of you often and said of among the things that you loved besides him, you had a love for art. And while I've never been a particularly established painter, I had to try my hand at it. And so I tried to paint your son, just as I remembered him, and wanted to give this to you as a token of my appreciation for his friendship and his sacrifice. The art collector nodded his approval, took the package inside, thanked the soldier, and closed the door. It'd be roughly about 5 years later that that man passed away. He had no other heirs. The entire estate went up for auction. And on the day of the estate sale, the grounds were bustling with activity. Art collectors from all around the world had come to examine and bid on one of the finest collections of paintings ever amassed by a single individual. The auctioneer came to the front of the expectant crowd to announce the beginning of the auction, but he explained that first there was a painting up for bid that was untitled and painted by an unnamed painter. And it was said that the painting was of the man's son, but the quality of the painting was surely lacking. The auctioneer began opening up for bids, but none were forthcoming. There was an awkward silence above the room, and he began asking, "Will anyone give me $200 for this?" Nothing. "How about $100? Anyone got $100? The art enthusiasts that were there in the crowd start murmuring amongst themselves, "Can we just get onto the real paintings? $50? Anyone? $50? A boisterous man in the front yells out, "Let's just get on with it. Put this piece of trash to the side. Let's get to the works that are actually worth something. It's obvious that no one wants this." It's right about that moment that a faint cry from the back of the room was heard. "Wait." And the man starts walking forward. He says, "I've been the gardener here at the estate for a number of years, and I had a close relationship with this man's son. I'd love to have the painting, but all I have on me is $20. Can I purchase it for that?" A sigh of relief came over the room, going once, going twice, sold. And the gardener goes over to the side and he pays his $20. Everyone else is now excited because the real auction is about to begin. And the auctioneer brings down his gavel and says, "That's it. The auction is closed." A strange and perplexed look came over the room. So everyone's wondering what was going on. "What do you mean? We haven't even begun." And the auctioneer said, "Oh, yes, we have. We've begun and ended all at once. Per the terms of the man's will, the painting of his son would be auctioned first, and the winner of that piece would be awarded the rest. What the man valued more than anything was his son. And it's the person who valued the painting of his son who would receive everything else as well." Certainly anyone who is a father knows the feelings that exist between a father and a son. And as I think about that story, I can't help but think of the parable that Jesus himself told in Luke 20 about how a man had planted a vineyard and had rented it out to vine growers and had gone on a journey for a long time. At harvest time, he had sent a slave to the vine growers asking for produce from the vineyard, but they sent him away empty-handed. And so he sends another slave, and they beat him and treat him shamefully and send him away empty-handed. And he proceeds to send a third, and he goes also out wounded and cast out. So the owner of the vineyard goes, What shall I do? I guess I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the vine growers saw him and reasoned with one another, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus asks, what do you think the owner will do to them? He'll come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. You see, they even caught what he was saying. They knew exactly the implications of what he was getting at there. Jesus himself claimed this about himself, and we see Paul saying the same thing here. We see Peter saying the same thing as well. Jesus is either a stone of stumbling resulting in your judgment or in your eternal destruction, or the chief cornerstone resulting in your reconciliation with God the Father and eternal life. Because he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Anyone who goes to judgment is merely getting what they deserve. God's righteous wrath will be meted out on the sin that rebels have committed. Men are responsible before God, accountable for what they have done and what they haven't done. But if you will repent of your sin and of your attempts to manufacture your own righteousness and instead trust wholly in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. God in his glorious sovereignty is calling out a people for his own possession. He is rescuing sinners. The call of the gospel is recognize your need, recognize your sinfulness, recognize your inability to make yourself right with God. And then trust, call out to Jesus, call out to a Savior who can save you, who can rescue you. You can be reconciled to God, but in and only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your glorious word, which reminds us of the beauties of the gospel, such elegance. Elements of the gospel so simple and yet so deep, so profound. Lord, we know not only because your word says it and that settles it, but we know from our own experience as well, we're wretches. We're sinful through and through. There's no hope for us to save ourselves. The only hope is that you be a gracious and merciful God and provide the means by which salvation happens. We know that you've declared that that means is your Son, Jesus. Those who have the Son get everything beside. Those who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness have everything else as well. For it's all ultimately resting in your finished work, Jesus. Your work on our behalf. Thank you that you live the life that we haven't. Thank you that you have laid down your life as a substitute in our place. Thank you for your glorious resurrection. Thank you for the hope that we have in you and you alone. Thank you that there is no sinner who is past your ability to rescue. Thank you that while our sins may be many, your mercy is more. Thank you that your grace is greater than all our sin. Help us to relish that. Help us to rejoice in that today. Help us to encourage each other with that today. And help us to encourage a lost soul with that news today. That while they are a sinner and deserving of hell, you are a gracious and merciful God, and your grace is greater than their sin. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.